As I mentioned, this weekend we've got Mike Black teaching. For some of you, you know him through the years, and he teaches at the chapel every other week, and we are so glad to have him tonight. Genesis 15 is where we are. I'm going to read the first verse, and then Mike will come up and teach the word. This is the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Mike?
We are going to begin with an overview tonight. If you missed last year, I think I'll bring you up to speed in this introduction because that's what our lesson's going to be. So turn to Genesis chapter 11 because that's where this great man's life actually started. Genesis chapter 11, chronologically, will give us the portrait of Genesis chapter 12. Last year, when we began, I stole a line from Mario Puzo's book, The Godfather. Vito Corleone was not a man born great, but he grew great. That was Abraham of the Chaldees. God called him by sovereign election. Chronologically, that's Genesis chapter 11. The introduction to that is actually 11:10, the account of the line of Shem. That word account in the NIV, if you have a King James, it's begat. It's the Hebrew word toledot. It's like chapter divisions in a large novel. Something new is happening when we see the word account or begat, totally dote. What's interesting about the word is the history or the line of the person mentioned is not about them at all. Biblically, the history of you is not about you. It's about your progeny, your children. So Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, this is the account, the history of the line of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father, and that's it. No more Shem. It's all about his line, his heirs, his children, his progeny. Now, very specifically, look, 11:24, when Nahor had lived 29 years, he becomes the father of Terah. Now verse 26, after Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So he named a son after his own father, much like we do today. I have a friend, C. Frank C. the third. He is the third C. Frank C., named after his fathers. He is the third generation. Now look at verse 27. Suddenly we have a shift in the narrative, and we're given here, to our surprise, a lot of detail. Now, in Bible study, when we're suddenly given a lot of detail, we have to really stop and focus on what's happening. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran begat Lot, a very familiar name to us. Verse 28, now brother Haran dies before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, Ur of the Chaldees. So verse 29, so now we focus on the remaining brothers. Verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was Sarai, Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. So he married his niece. One of the most important decisions that you're going to make and you're going to teach your children to make is who to marry. For the woman, here's the question. Will this man lead me spiritually? For the man, will this woman be a support to me as we seek to go through life following the Lord? I've witnessed a strong Christian woman in Oklahoma City. Her husband died of brain cancer. She nursed him till the very end. And then she married a man who had three children. She had four. And they married. It seemed to be a marriage in heaven initially. But he was a man very gifted in business, made a lot of money, and she was, as I witnessed over the years, so much more comfortable in ease than in the Lord. It was not a good marriage. Their children, their lives all fell apart, shipwrecked. Never make the decision over your comforts, ease in this life. Save me, Lord, every day from desiring ease over faithfulness. That's what this lesson is about tonight. So verse 30, Sarah was barren. That's an important providence in the line of these two common people. Thomas Boston, the Puritan, in his famous sermon, The Crook in the Lot. His text, Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider the work of God, who can straighten what he has made crooked. There was a crook in the lot between Sarai and Abram. They had no children. Verse 31. Now, see that white space between verse 30 and 31? Well, chronologically, that is, in effect, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. After Abram marries, the Word of God sovereignly comes and regenerates this man. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Just like you, just like me. You and I were born from above, not brother Nahor, not father Terah, not the guy across the street, not your best friend growing up in Amarillo, Texas, that you played baseball with. No, it is you. God spoke to you. And that's what happened. But just like all young believers, slow to apply the scriptures to their very own lives, look who's leading. Verse 31, Father Terah. The call, Genesis 12:1, was to separate himself completely, to follow the voice of the one who had given him spiritual life. But he doesn't do that. Verse 31, with Daddy leading, they come to Haran, and there, that very familiar Hebrew word, dwelt. It means common fellowship. They dwelt there. Psalm 37:3, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. So verse 32, it is only after Terah dies that he picks up his calling again. And of course, we ask the question, well, Abram, what was happening to you at Haran? Well, look at it. It's right there at the end of verse 32. You see it? Nothing. Nothing is happening. That's the point. Oh, I went to Haran. Went into a 7-Eleven, bought a ticket. Won the bonus lottery. $760 million. Well, my question to you is, Abram, what did you do about your calling from the God of time and space and all eternity? Well, I met this guy, Steve Jobs. I pulled my money with him. We built a company called Apple, made a fortune. But you didn't answer my question. What did you do at Haran regarding the calling, the Word of God, that he specifically gave to you and spoke into your heart? Where are you, Abram? Where are you regarding the revelation he specifically gave you. Haddon Robinson, an old professor of mine, used to say there's a big difference between good sound reasons and reasons that sound good. If you're a believer and the Word of God is not moving you, motivating you on a daily basis, something is not right. Something is not right. And that's Genesis chapter 11 in verse 31. The last sentence there. Am I the first person to ever suggest to you that maybe perhaps you should make that your meditation for the entire weekend? There it is. 11:31. And the question, what are you doing with your life after hearing the voice of God? Now we come to chapter 12 and verse 4. Abram went, as the Lord told him. He was 75 years old. And it's here that my professor of Old Testament, would quote Luke 24:25. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe the things that the prophets have spoken. This man was not born great, but as you study his life, you learn that he's going to grow great. In Genesis chapter 15, where we will spend the balance of our time, he begins fearful. The chapter ends with him fortified in the promises of the Word of God. God must sovereignly construct in this man's life, just like he must sovereignly construct in your life, in my life. For this man, two bridges, think of them, two bridges have to be built out of thin air in order for this man to accomplish the purposeful will of God for his life. The first bridge, a child, an heir from his own flesh and that of the flesh of his wife Sarai. The second bridge of construction is the land. These two items God alone must do, or they simply will not happen. And my friends, if they don't happen, we're never going to become believers in space and time in this life. So what's the role of this couple in light of the promises of the two bridges that have to be built? What part does this ordinary man and this ordinary woman play in God's will for their lives? Believing, and living on it. The apostle says, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. David says the same thing. Psalm 138 verse 8, the Lord will... That's a future certainty. The Lord will accomplish that which concerns me. Let's think about that for a minute. It has really nothing to do with David. It has nothing to do with Abram. It has nothing to do with you. And it has nothing to do with me. Here's the thing to consider. It is the Lord. Psalm 138, verse 8, it's mentioned twice. It's the covenant name. That's what we're going to be focusing on, the covenant, here in Genesis chapter 15. But here is the covenant name. The covenant name is the burning bush. It's beyond explanation. It's beyond examination. He was, he is, and he is to come. He exists because he wills himself to exist. Nothing else causes him to exist. He needs nothing from this creation in order for Him to exist. He is totally independent. We are totally dependent on everything. He is the flame in the bush that needed no oxygen and needed no bush to burn. Think about that. Matter of fact, that's what stirred Moses' curiosity. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 3. I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burning. It's not burning because it needs nothing. Let's think of it this way. These two bridges, sovereignly built by God, the God of the bush, the God that needs nothing, that is the securest salvation you and I could ever possess in heaven and in earth. He needs nothing. That's this name. So, the name that called him puts him on a trek. The name that called you and called me put us on a trek. So here's what we are to expect looking at this man's life. When everything seems lost, it's not. When everything seems to be totally ruined and screwed up because of past behavior, it's not. If one thing we're going to learn about this man, he's right on target. It's the plan. Specific to our study, Genesis 15, two important questions that we must intellectually engage. The first, can God be trusted when there appears to be no performance in the promises? Can God be trusted when there appears to be no performance in the promises? Second, can Abram persevere by remaining steadfast and believing, waiting for God? That's really our question. Can you and I remain steadfast by persevering and waiting for the Lord? George Mueller said the starts and stops are all from God. Here's what's interesting about Genesis 15. Abram's been traversing the land for 12 years. When we come to Genesis 15, he is stationary. It's no longer the context of him traveling or moving. He is put still. And here's your lesson. Stay still, and the game will come to you. It came to Abram when he was stationary. Here's another first for us. We have new terms. Verse 1, vision, shield, afraid. Never heard that before. Welcome to Genesis. Verse 6, the word believed, batak, means to trust. Theological concepts are here for us in 15 that span both covenants, the old and the new. Righteousness, credited, covenant. Another first, for the first time in this man's spiritual life, we are going to hear his voice. We haven't up to this point. It has been the narrator, and it has been the Lord. Let's think about that for a minute. The Lord has spoken to this man, first in Genesis 11, written for us in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. His second, he reaches his destination, the land, Genesis 12, 7. And the Lord said, to your offspring I will give this land. His third, after Lot departed, Genesis 13, 14, and 15. Look around from where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And now here, his fourth, 15:1. Abram, do not be afraid. His sojourn has been eventful. Perhaps you can identify with it to some extent. The death of a parent. He has gone through intimidation. He reaches the land only to find he is the only believer there. Like walking into Hollywood. You know, you unpack your bag with your Bible and everybody thinks you're some kind of a goofball. He's lived through famine. The company failed that he had invested in. God told him to go to the land, right on target. And then he had a big fat famine waiting for him right there. That's chapter 12. He has led and solved family strife. That's Genesis chapter 13. Lot departs. Genesis 14. He gets the promotion. He gets the limelight. He is the winner of the great battle. And he is offered. He is offered all the benefits and the riches of a winner in life. The king of Sodom gives it to him. Various and sundry promises that this man has gone through. Some he's won by faith. Some he's lost. But one thing for sure, he is right on target. That's where you and I are tonight. You are now stronger for what the Lord has taken you through. You may not feel it, but you are. What He has taken you through, what He is taking you through today, is by divine design to make you. Here's the outline and structure of Genesis 15. It's tied around two divine encounters. The first, verses 1 through 5. The second, verses 7 through 21. In both, there is dialogue between the Lord and Abram. The first encounter occurs at night. Verse 5, Abram looking at the stars. The means of the revelation is a vision. The second, verse 12, occurs at sundown. Abram in a deep sleep. The instruction here involves the promise of the land. Now, both revelations are marked for us looking at the text with like big flashing lights. And here's how we see them. Look, verse 1, I am. Verse 7, I am. And structurally, the link between the two encounters is verse 6. Abram believed God and it was reckoned, your translation may have credited to him for righteousness. Now both of these I ams, verse 1 and verse 7, is the declaration that God alone is the bridge builder for your life and Abram's life. He must do it, or it's not going to happen, which underscores the significance. Remember, significance is not what happens, but what happens means. If God is sovereignly going to perform for our friend Abram, then Abram must believe God. He must believe what He says, and he must persevere through the exigencies of life because what he knows God has told him. Hebrews 11:27, referencing Moses, the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. Now let's think about that verse for a minute. It's kind of a conundrum. Saw, says the writer. The invisible, says the writer. That's certainly a contradiction in terms. You can't see what's invisible. Moreover, a seemingly biblical contradiction because of Exodus 33:20. The name of the burning bush says, "You can't see me, for no man can see me and live." So how does Moses see God, according to the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews? Well, here it is. Let's read the verse again. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. It's the word persevered. That's how he saw him. It's the key to the verse. To persevere, to hold firmly to what he believed. To comport oneself in regards to another would be the technical way to define persevered. In the military, the general doesn't stand over the sergeant and say, "Now go do this, now go do this." He gives an order and he expects it to be carried out. That's persevering. That's doing your job. That is biblical faith. Believing what is said. Genesis 15, God speaks, Abram perseveres, waiting for God to perform his word. He must believe, although he has no offspring. Somehow, some way, he's going to have an heir. He's been on the sojourn 12 years. He owns no land. He must believe somehow, some way, that he's going to possess the ground that he's traversing. How are you going to do that? Here's the outline. 15:1, God's promise to Abram. Verses 2 and 3, questions regarding his offspring. Questions regarding his offspring. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord's answer. I'm going to skip 6. If you're writing this, leave a good wide space between these two sections. Here's 7. God's promise to Abram. Verse 8. Questions regarding the land. Verses 9 through 21. The Lord's answer. Now, if you wrote that out, do you see something? Do you see that the first 3 points match the second 3 points? 15:1 through 5 matches 7 through 21. It's a perfectly balanced chapter. Very few are. This one is. Now let's put the burger in the hamburger. Here's the meat. Verse 6. The characteristic principle of the man's life. He believed. He believed. Finally, a good introduction should address the theology. It's what we call biblical theology. Biblical theology is not systematic theology. It is condensed. It's like a giant light ray upon a section or a chapter. For Genesis 15, it's going to explain for us much about the Bible. Here it is. God's sovereign plan to take this one man and make him into a nation that is going to grow, and a nation that is going to be preserved until God's perfect timing to birth them into the world, where they will grow up and occupy a land. Second, this idea of covenant, its nature, how it is to be ratified. What does that signify? Up till now, we've had promises delivered and reiterated to Abram. But from this point forward, Genesis 15 forward, these are not promises, these are covenant promises. Covenant promises granted by God in a solemn swearing based solely upon Himself. The writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews, 6:13. For when God made the promise to Abram, since he had no greater to swear by, he swore by himself. Here's third. Theologically, we encounter the opposition to the covenant. There are two here in the chapter. The first, verse 11, the birds of prey that come down upon the carcass. What is that all about? These things, said the apostle, were written in the past for our instruction. How is that relevant to you and me? These birds coming down upon these carcasses. Well, we've got to find that out. And second enemy to the covenant, verse 13, the enslavement and mistreatment of the heirs of Abram. People deliberately hurting you in your life. Where's the Lord in that? He's there. And He's there revealing Himself to us in Genesis 15. In this chapter, we have the doctrine of retribution. Verse 14, but I will punish the nation. God will return vengeance or justice for wrongdoing upon an individual or upon a nation. Retribution. The doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation. Verse 16. For the sin of the Amorite has not reached its full measure. The non-elect are punished for their willingness to reject the revelation that they have been given. That's your introduction. Here is our exposition. 15:1. God's promise to Abram. We begin with the connection after this. It connects to the previous events, chapter 14, and what is going on here. Back in 14, the end of the chapter, Abram turning down a fortune. Instant gratification. I'm going to make you the richest man in all of the ancient Near East. Coming off the heels of a battle in which he was victorious. The fourth revelation now comes from above. It is one of our presuppositions in theology, in Bible study. We skip over it all the time, but it has fabulous significance. If He doesn't speak, we don't know. He must speak. That's the fourth revelation. If He doesn't reveal, we don't understand. Look at the word came. Our greatest need in life is a word from God. That's the only means to survive spiritually and live a successful spiritual life. A word from God. The only means to survive and to achieve the things that God in His plan and purpose would have for us in this lifetime. So here is our first relevant portion of this man and his chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to Abram. If He doesn't speak, you and I don't know a thing. And if your heart is not regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot know. Cannot know. So what informs your thinking? The Word of God that comes outside of yourself or your own understanding? This is real. This is what I believe to be true. Why? Philosophically, what you learn is that I have to believe God more than I believe what I'm seeing or thinking. God is to be believed above everything. Now look, the means of this word from God is a vision. We're given no further explanation. It's a rare Old Testament word. The word comes from the word to see. A person who sees divine things. Amos 1:1, the word of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means he steps into a picture. I don't know what that means. But he was able to see. Numbers 24:4, the oracle of one who hears the word of God, who sees a vision. There it is. Now today, I don't look for visions. People say, well, I woke up in the middle of the night and I had a 500-foot tall Jesus talking to me. That's fine for you, but don't waste my time with it. I don't believe that. Why don't I believe it? Why wouldn't I believe it? I don't believe it, and I won't believe it because I believe I have all the revelation that I need, that is necessary for me, that is condensed in the Word of God, that has been providentially protected and brought to us. So I don't look for visions. I look for the full counsel of God as it has been given to me in the Holy Scriptures. And that is my first principle, and that's what I believe. Now, the Lord's address here, we had deduced that Abram was anxious or afraid about something. Do not be afraid, Abram. Charles Bridges, the Puritan, the man who fears the Lord has nothing in life to fear. I believe that. I believe that. Why was he afraid? We do not know. I am your shield, he said. Now identifying as I am, the dynamic one, the one from the beginning who through all things created and held together each moment by moment of this vast cosmos, the fire of Exodus 3, the warrior facing Joshua before Jericho, the gentle voice to an exhausted Elijah. He is the one who came in the flesh, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the light of the world. He said, I'm the bread. He said, I'm the water that once drunk, you will never thirst again. He called himself the door. He called himself the vine. He called himself the resurrection and the life. I am is the dynamic one who breaks into history and who speaks to those he chooses to speak to. Here to an afraid Abram, now declaring he is a shield. The terminology is military, a military shield. It is a derivative of the word given to Abram by Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. The word there was translated delivered. Blessed be God Most High, said Melchizedek, who, and here's your word, delivered, shielded your enemies from you and put them into your hands. So the God who delivered is the one who sovereignly protects. He is a shield. Notice his other epithet. He is a reward. This word used throughout the Old Testament for compensation to those who conduct successful military campaigns. It's the picture of the Lord Himself pinning ribbons and medals on our friend Abram for his victory over Chedorlaomer. Now let's set the context for it all. The important word reward. Because this man, Genesis chapter 14, tells us he just turned down all of the abundance of life's big winners. Here it is. Door number 3. the car, the boat, the trip to Miami. It's all wrapped up in a wheelbarrow full of cash and a fountain that pumps out stock that'll never run dry. And he says to the king of Sodom in 14:21, take all the goods for yourself. Riches, glory from men, all of that translated into a man's hands for power. Well, that man could have been somebody. He would see him pull up or fly down in his helicopter. He's somebody. And he walked away from it all, content to be a sojourner, living in obscurity, listening to a voice from an invisible God. Now consider this. God must certainly call us to a separated life, a life of seeking Him, not the world, not the comforts of the world, not the ease of the world, the world's goods. No, Him. He declares Himself the reward. Concerning Lot, who loved the world, Charles Bridges wrote, "He who loved the world lost it all, but he who loved heaven first got them both, heaven and the earth." Now I close. This has been the introduction, and here is the lesson. What is this man's life about? Here it is. What is your life about? Here it is. That God has sovereignly chosen you to put you on display in a world that seeks and hungers for riches, for power, for glory. And He says, follow Me. My things are far better. That's reward. That's what the reward is. His things are better than their things. And now to prove it. He walked away from notoriety, staying a big hitter among all the brass there in Canaan. I have the money. I have the power. I can build. I can do. I can have whatever I want. A name, a reputation that he would be known throughout all of the land. And the very things, consider this, the very things that he turned down and walked away from are the very things that God gave him back in abundance, overflowing. Even tonight, you and I here are living representatives that his walk in obscurity by faith still produces children, heirs unto Him, a fountain that never runs dry. That's the life of this man. That is what I want to invest in. That's why we're here together this weekend. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for bringing those here safely. Bless their weekend. Keep them safe. John Calvin said, if we knew all the dangers that surround us every day, we would be people of much greater prayer. Lord, protect us. And for those who are coming tomorrow, protect them on the road. Bless them. Bless our weekend. That we hear You. That's the most important voice. You calling us. Directing us, guiding us, leading us. In Jesus' name, amen.